Open your Bibles, if you would, to the epistle of 1 John chapter 4. In the past couple years, Gideon's have been rolling out an evangelism training program that was pilot tested here in Alabama, and I got to be on the inside track of it. I got to be one of the first people to start teaching it at different churches. And being the nitpicker I am, I was like, what is this going to be like? And we got it. It turns out to be very, very, very good. And one of the very first sections talks about why we evangelize. And it's a free program for churches that we get to teach in their Sunday school hours or something like that, or come for 3 times and 3-hour sessions. But one of the sections is, why do we evangelize people? And there's several answers given, but a couple of them are, one, who you are, your relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. Now, I know if you go to Wikipedia and look up any person, it's not going to have that listed there. But that is a fact, that is the most significant thing about you and me, is who we are to Jesus. I don't care what your job is, how important you think it is. If you're president of the United States, I don't care what you've done. If you have cured cancer, who you are to Jesus is the most important thing about you. And the second reason why we evangelize, we say, is because hell is real and it's forever. Every single soul in here will live forever. And your relationship to Jesus Christ determines where that is. Now, I've been going through 1 John with you guys forever, and it's been a joy and pleasure. And last time we were together, we talked through the first part of chapter 4, and we've been going through these different tests, the test of doctrine, the test of obedience, and the test of love. And we spoke last time in the first few verses of this chapter talking about the fact that there is a spiritual reality under the physical reality that we see, and that everyone is under the influence of some kind of spirit, and that we can use these tests to figure out what kind of spirit we're under the influence of. So there's the Holy Spirit, and then there are the spirits of the fallen angels, of demons. And everyone is under the influence of one of those two spiritual powers. And these tests that we've been going through, and specifically in chapter 4, begins with the test of doctrine. And it says in verses 2 and 3, it talks about, which is what we're going to be focused on tonight, how you can test with the doctrine what spirit is controlling someone. And I talked about that last time. Tonight, what I want to talk about, I want to come back in and I want to look specifically at that testimony. And so if you would, as our dear pastor and brother, Chip, has taught us, for the reading of God's word and for its respect, if you're able, please stand up as I read the first 4 verses of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God. You have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Go ahead and be seated. Now, the particular people that John was facing, they would later grow into a form of something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism believed that matter was evil. Now, we believe that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, but we don't mean the physical muscle inside of our chest that beats is evil. We are talking about the intentions and inclinations and desires of the heart, not the physical reality. And so John, and their response was to say that that Jesus wasn't the people that John was battling, that Jesus must not have been a person. He must have been a spirit moving about. He couldn't have been real. Or if he was, he wasn't really, he must have been possessed. The spirit must have came down upon him and then left. And so John is coming at this with both barrels blazing in this epistle, and also encouraging the people at the same time. John Calvin says, the pastor must have two voices, one for calling to the sheep and the other for driving out the wolves. And you hear both voices from John in this epistle. And so, like I said, I want to dig deeper into verses 2 and 3 about these two different professions. It says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So, this evening, I would like to look at these three things. One, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Two, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did he have to come in the flesh? And three, the world's reception of this message. So, beginning with Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The main foundational stone in this test of this doctrine is the confession that the second person of the Godhead came into this world and dwelt in it in flesh and blood. This is the battleground upon which the Apostle John is fighting. John's opponents believed that matter was evil, and they saw it impossible that a holy and perfect God could come and be found in human form. John's epistle and his gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, take a complete wrecking ball to this false theology, this false idea that Jesus was not a real man, or that the Christ was a spirit that was separate from the man Jesus. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, of course, is not the only one to teach this, since the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture, especially, but including the New Testament and the epistles, that it's not surprising that we find this doctrine spread throughout all the letters. Colossians 1:15 says, he, it's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells, what? Bodily. We take this for granted too much. When I was in my early college career, when I was trying to figure out what I was going to do, I took a lot of different classes, and I took an art class. And I don't know what the deal with the teacher is, if she was a Christian or not, but she made the statement that, at least for Western culture, she said, for 1,500 years, most all art and architecture and everything was focused on the awe and wonder that God could be born of a woman. And that is an amazing thing. That's incredible. She was right. Or right. They were right. In all our artists, I mean, there's many things we like to do art of. But the fact that art, you know, that explores the wonder of God becoming flesh, that's probably the highest thing that art can do. We take for granted, but it is mind-boggling, that the infinite God became like finite man. The creator of all things became like the created. He became like us. How is that possible? 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed if we confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and believed in the world, taken up in glory. And we need to get the awe and wonder back in statements like that. We need to again be captivated by the voluntary humiliation that God chose in order to redeem us. If you go to any Hobby Lobby now, you will find that Advent season is upon us. We were there just this last week, and then again, the Christmas stuff was already flooded out half the store. And indeed, Advent is a celebration of the Son of God coming into the world. Can you imagine in the stable that night? Can you imagine that as his parents looked on the newborn babe, very likely his little hand could reach up and curl around his mother's finger like babies' hands are wont to do. And yet at the same time, this little child was very God that upholds the universe by the word of his power. This little baby, like other babies, had a mind that was not capable of rational thought. And at the same time, it is the Almighty, Omniscient, all-seeing Creator that has all understanding of everything ever created. This little baby that could do nothing but make little baby cooing noises, which we often love to hear, was at the same time the eternal being who spoke and created the universe out of nothing. Think about the fact that as Mary and Joseph held their little baby in their arms, who was helpless and completely dependent upon them for his care, yet at the same time, in a cosmic sense, his mommy and daddy were nestled in his mighty, sovereign arms. Great is the mystery of godliness. We value every life. Every birth is something special. And yet, the birth of Jesus Christ was far more extraordinary than any other birth that has ever happened on this planet. In this birth, mankind was introduced to God in the flesh. God is complex. The God we have come to worship this evening is a very complex being. You can get this from creation. You can look around and see the stars and behold the mysteries of the galaxy and nebulas and look at the images of the telescopes and the pictures that they take. You can behold the solar system holding together from the gravity from the sun and the subatomic level, the quarks and the nuons and the electrons and how all this works. You can look at an insect and look how it's all little joints fit together and how it moves and the things that they do, a worm becoming a cocoon and turning into a butterfly. The creation screams that there is a God. Would the God who created such things be more simple than an insect? God is very complex. He exists, but exists in a different way than we exist. We have a human nature. But God is a being, one God, but at the same time who has three different persons. He exists as a Trinity. Each one of the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are united in what they think and what they desire. They share a perfect community, and they are never ever in conflict with one another. And yet each one of the members of the Holy Trinity has different and specific roles that belong to each person. God is holy and he is different, separate, unlike anything we know. There is nothing else in creation that deserves, well, let's not put it in creation. There's nothing else that exists that deserves the term unique like God does. Because he is altogether different. This is one of the reasons why we assemble and meet together week after week. To continue to learn and grow and understand this God whom we serve. And that is why we put the Word of God as the central focus for all of our teaching and instruction. Because unless he revealed himself to us through his word, we can look at the creation, but we're not going to get very far. You may paint or do some sort of art, and someone can look at that and see something about you in that art. But they will not know you unless you reveal yourself and speak to them. God is complex. And this evening, as we look at just one member of the Trinity, God the Son, we will still find that there is still a great deal of complexity, even in His own person. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is indeed a massively complicated and difficult to understand statement. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus does not belong to the category of created things. John specifically says that every single thing in all of creation that was ever created was created through Him and for Him. That takes Jesus out of the created box. He is God. He is not a created thing. Everything that has been created has been made through the Son of God. God the Father and God the Spirit exist in a different way than you and I do. They are spirit. They are purely spirit. They do not have bodies like we do. But as part of the plan of redemption, the Son of God, who existed as spirit with Father and Holy Spirit, God the Son added a supplementary nature by becoming something more than spirit. God the Son took on a body, and with it, a true human nature. What is the saying? To err is human, right? To err is not actually specifically human. It is fallen human. But when God first created men, air was not part of our nature. Jesus established a union between God, which is divine, and man, which is created. This union of Jesus being God and man is what is theologically known as the hypostatic union. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." This is a truly unique combination, and there is nothing remotely like our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels indeed testify everywhere to His humanity. Jesus was thirsty. As He hung on the cross, He cried out, "I thirst." As a baby, like other babies, He required nourishment from His mother. He had to have it. Like men, Jesus had to grow. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He grew like a man because He was a man. He suffered exhaustion. Remember the storm that He had to be wakened to deal with? He was flat tired. The storm was blasting the boat and He didn't hear it because He was exhausted. In John 4, He comes to Samaria and sits by Jacob's well. Why do you sit? I sit because I'm flat tired. I'm tired of standing. As a man, He got tired and He sat by the well. I know, you know, if you have a ministry out there where you're ministering to people, you get tired. No one's ministry was more involved than Jesus's. I guarantee you no one got more tired in ministry than Jesus did because of what He had to do. He suffered pain. Isaiah 53 describes Him being wounded for our transgressions, stricken, afflicted. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. You might follow in His steps. He suffered for you. And He died. God does not die. Men die. Jesus died. He died as a man dies. He died on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Why did John write his gospel? He says in chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A huge part of the Holy Spirit's testimony through John is to teach us and show us that Jesus was a real man. John 19 says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water. And John says, I was there. I saw it. Why is he saying this? Because the spirit doesn't bleed. John 20, Thomas is told to put his finger in the nail prints in Jesus' hand. He's told to put his hand in Jesus' side. This epistle begins by saying Jesus appeared, was manifested in the flesh, and we touched him. We handled him. You don't handle the spirit. He was a man. Behold what manner of love we see displayed here. Just as bewildering as this truth is, that God became man, is the reason why Jesus did this. Why the Godhead moved with this plan. The reason that he did this was to save a hostile, God-hating, self-centered, selfish, self-righteous bunch of stinking sinners. Us. He came to save those that hate him. In Hebrews, and we'll probably be spending most of our time in Hebrews from here on, Hebrews chapter 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. See, God is holy and perfect and complete, and he needs nothing to complete himself. Okay? And yet, there was something still inside of the Godhead that was pleased to love you and me. God chooses to love us, even though when we see ourselves as God sees us, we are thoroughly and undeniably unlovable. Despite our brokenness, despite our hateful human natures, our fallen natures, God in his divine wisdom sovereignly chose to love us. Not because of us, but because of who he is. If you know anything about love, then you know it compels us to desire to be near that which we love. You don't love something and say, I want to get away from you. When you love something, you want to be near it. God is not content to be remote and distant from his people. Isn't that amazing? But that desire reveals a very real problem. That problem is sin. Sin itself prevents a holy and perfect and spotless God from being near unholy creatures like us. God being holy cannot be near that which is sinful. And so there is a great chasm between us and him. Man is incapable of bridging that gap. But God is able. And that is why Jesus took on a human nature. God came to be near us. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God became man. We can't even fathom how much God humbled himself to do this. If you could perhaps glimpse at the great humiliation that God willingly took upon himself to do this, you might get a glimpse of how great God's love is for sinners like us. And you might actually see how great and dark sin is. Okay, at this point you're like, okay, I got it. He was a man. But why did God have to be a man? Why? Knowing who Jesus is of utmost importance because the relationship that you and I have on him is based on knowledge. And the most important thing about every person is our relationship to him. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." This is Jesus' prayer. "The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What's eternal life? Knowing Jesus. Knowing God through Jesus. If we have any hope of eternal life, we must know Jesus. Knowing who he is, you can then have understanding about what he has accomplished for you. Let us set our minds to know him. What I'm expounding here is not for some theological headiness, but to know him as a person, to know him not like you know Abraham Lincoln, but to know him as you know your best friend, as you know your spouse, what they love, what they hate, as you desire to bring into their lives that which they love and enjoy and sometimes even indulge them. That kind of relationship. And so it's my prayer that as I talk about these things, that it stirs you up to know him better, to love him more. Because when you love him more, sin in your life is easier to put to death. When you know him more, it's easier to say no to sin. We being what we are and having the nature that we have, every single one of us, without exception, are in need of a Savior. And that Savior had to be a man. That Savior needed to have a human nature. And I want to give you four quick reasons why that is. One, the shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." We all know the wages of sin is death. In the scripture, we often see that the blood is connected to our life. And since the sin we commit is ultimately against the one who gives life, life is required to bring justice to the offense. Every single person here today is here because God has not only given you life, but he is sustaining your life. The air that fills your lungs comes to you from God. The animals that you eat, the plants and vegetables and stuff. Well, those are plants, aren't they? Yeah, the plants you eat are from God. Your energy, your power, the health of your heart, your mind, it all comes from God and he sustains it. Acts 17 says, "He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Nevertheless, every one of us, even on this holy day where we have met together and worshiped, we have sinned, all of us, whether it's unkind words to a spouse or harshness to our children or being selfish in some way or lazy or slothful or hateful. We all, whatever it is, have committed some sinful offense that we need to confess. Every offense that we have committed today, whether it's just something we did in ourselves or something we have done to someone else, ultimately, the true offended party in that sin is God. the giver of your life. Sin is not a social error. We are offending the very being who brings breath and life to us. And so life must be paid as punishment for that crime. A spirit has no blood. God the Father has no blood. The Holy Spirit has no blood. If remission for sin can only be done by the shedding of blood, then there has to be a material offering made in redemption of a creature that is itself material. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament laid it out clear. Leviticus 17 that Peter read earlier. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In the Old Covenant, God revealed himself to a special people, the Israelites. And he established that he wanted to have a relationship with them. Israelites were not sinless people. They were just as sinful as the other nations. It was just the grace of God that he chose them and chose to draw near to them. And he gave them the law, but knowing, because of their sinful human nature, that they would not be able to keep the law, but still desiring to have a relationship with him, he gave them the sacrificial system, whereby they would set apart specific animals to shed their blood in atonement for their sins. These temporary sacrifices allowed them to come to him and to worship him. And this was done first in a tabernacle and later in the temple at the center of their greatest city. Each being a signifying place where the presence of God was believed to dwell. Presence is important. God desired to be near to his people because he loves them. And so a sacrificial system was set up so that he could be. So he put his dwelling place in the midst of them. These sacrifices were only signs. They were only shadows of a greater sacrifice that was to come. They were copies of what was to come. And that is why, too, the second reason he had to come as a man. Only the blood of a man could redeem the life of a man. Blood had to be shed for the remission of sins. But not just any blood, the blood of a man. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things. By the way, Hebrews 10 is where we're going to be spending a lot of time. If you want to flip there, you can. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer of Hebrews is laboring to show us the inadequacies of the initial covenant. Not that God gave a defective covenant. No, not that at all. But the purpose of that covenant, the purpose was to point forward to something greater. A more perfect sacrifice. Something greater that is Jesus Christ. If a bull could take away sin, we wouldn't have this endless cycle of sinning and sacrificing and sinning and sacrificing and sinning and sacrificing. These shadows could never make perfect. What was true sacrifice, the true sacrifice would make us perfect. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See what's being said here? God's true desire was not for blood of bulls and goats. These were only placeholders. What God really wants is a full atonement of our hearts, of the inward man. Sin has affected all of creation, without a doubt. But it was by man that sin came into this world, this creation. We are the guilty party. And it is man who has to pay the penalty. This can only be done by the sacrifice of a man. And not just any man. It has to be a perfect man. And there is nowhere in this life to be found a perfect man of the children of Adam. And so the text says, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus took on the human nature so he could acquire blood, so that he could die. God cannot die, not apart from a human nature. And that is why a body was prepared for him. See, the sacrifice of bulls and lambs can teach us about the penalty of sin, but they can never truly atone for us. Only a perfect man. And so God took on human vulnerability, the sicknesses, the dependence that we have on other created things, the weakness of our bodies. He took all of that on himself. The things that we experience in this life of disease and sickness and all that came upon Jesus. He signed up for it. You know, many of us have gone through situations in our human life that said, I wouldn't have signed up for that. Jesus signed up for it. And this leads us to the third thing. The offering. Jesus had to be a man because the offering had to be a participant in the covenant of the law. This Savior had to not only be a man, but he had to be a man born under the law. Galatians 4:5 says that he was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The sacrifice had to be born under the system and establish the obligation and responsibility that the law gives. Since Adam, all our hearts, we have been violators of God's law. And the Savior had to come and to fulfill the law in order to be a substitute for us. We are, if you will, we're under a contract. We have to do this. We are under a contractual obligation to do this. And we broke ourselves. And now we can't do it. And Jesus has stepped in and said, put the contract upon me and I will fulfill it. And he has fulfilled it, and he has fulfilled it perfectly. That is why he did not come into this world as a full-grown man and walk to the cross and die. He came to be born under the law to fulfill the law's obligations and to live a life perfectly in every way. He lived in truth. He preached the truth. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He lived by the Spirit. He did not gratify the flesh even once. His entire life, he was perfect in every way. He obeyed every positive command, as well as avoiding the negative ones. And then he went to the cross. Fourth, God the Son became a man so that we could understand his love and have confidence that our Redeemer not only loves us, but that he sympathizes with us. With a child. You have a child. You know, think about, he's not here, so I can say it. Chip and Esty. Do you think Chip gets down on all fours and talks to Esty? And do you think he forms words to her slowly, trying to get her to mimic and mock them? Do you think that he crawls around with her and plays with her? And why does he do this? To teach her and train her? Maybe. Or also because he wants to show that child that he loves her. She is his child. Now that's, in a way, a humiliating action. Chip does not crawl around on all fours here in the front of the church, because that would not be appropriate. That would not be dignified. I have a business meeting. I don't start talking baby talk. But I do that with my babies, because they need to know that I'm willing to condescend to their level because I love them. And God has done the same for every one of you. Hebrews 4, 14, 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The humanity of Christ also makes him an incredible example for you and I. We don't have to make up or invent or figure out how are we supposed to live now that we're Christians. We can look at Jesus as our example. Many of us, myself included, have people that we look up to and admire and say, I wish I could be like that guy. But there is no better example on how to live and love your neighbor than in Jesus Christ himself. And those people in our lives who we look up to, who we think we would like to be like, are generally people who are following Jesus Christ well. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How do we love one another? Oh, it says right here, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. 1 Peter 2:21, for you and I have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. If you see any good in others, it's because they're following Christ well. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He is our example. Jesus 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. We follow him. We follow in his footsteps. Now, quickly, I want to say, the world rejects Jesus. I'm preaching what John was dealing with in his day, which was that a God, a spirit, couldn't be material. Okay? In our modern world, most people that you run into don't have any problem with Jesus being a man. Right? And most anyone who is of any intelligence, who has any historical knowledge, know that the historicity of Jesus is as solid as a rock. Jesus existed. So people have no problem believing that Jesus was a man. What they have a problem with is believing that Jesus was God. Right? And that's not what John was dealing with here. But I want to say a few words about this really quick. Of course, people like the idea that Jesus was a man and not God, because now he's just a peer. Right? His opinion's no more valid than Buddha or Muhammad or the guy at the street. But just as Jesus had to be a man, Jesus also had to be God. He had to be. Why? And I'm just going to give you two quick reasons. One, to forgive sins. Right? If Peter offends me in some way, John can't go to Peter and say, hey, Peter, I forgive you for offending Troy. Hey, that's between me and him, not you. But in every sin, like we said, there's always a third party, whether it's against someone or not. There's always a third party, and that's God. Ultimately, every sin is against God. So how can our sins be forgiven? They can only be forgiven by God. Jesus went around and forgave people's sins. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. An angel can't do that. A man can't do that. God has to do that. If Jesus isn't God, he can't forgive anyone because we haven't sinned against him. We've sinned against God. But if he has power to forgive us our sins, it's because, that's why he said, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven? But they can't be real unless you're God. So that you may know that I'm God and I have authority to do that, because if I have authority to do that, then I guess I am God, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And of course, the people went, oh, wow, oh, wow, we've seen amazing things today. Their response should have been to fall on their face and say, wow, I'm in the presence of God. Two, second reason he had to be God is his value. I don't want to go too far down this trail because this is a little bit on the theoretical level, and I don't want to go down that route. But let's suppose that you could find a sinless man who lived his life perfectly. Just a man. That doesn't exist. Doesn't happen. Is it possible that the man who upheld the law, lived perfectly his entire life, could he die for me? Maybe. I'm just going to go with maybe because I don't know. Maybe. Possibly. Could he die for me and Peter? Definitely not. Could he die for a world of sinners? Definitely not. Definitely not. How can Jesus' death be effective for sinners all over this planet throughout history? Because the blood of God is infinitely valuable and can purchase every single soul on this earth throughout entire history 10 times over. Easy. Because he has that value. He has that worth. He can only save his people from their sins if he's God. Those are the two reasons he has to be God. Conclusion. Jesus came in the flesh. He took on human weakness. He took on dependence on other created things. He gave up the perks of being God. He lived as a man, as a created thing. Jesus had to come in the flesh. He had to come in the flesh because the shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. He had to come as a man because only the blood of a man could redeem the life of a man. He had to come as a man because the offering had to be made by a participant in the covenant of the law. And he had to come as a man because God the Son had to become man so that we could understand his love and have confidence that our Redeemer knows and loves us and that he sympathizes with us. He sympathizes and he is our example. Jesus was God. And we see this because he forgives sins and because his blood is able to purchase a world full of sinners. Now, we all believe this. You and I believe this, right? But by lunchtime tomorrow, we'll have forgotten it because of problems, because of troubles, because of a flat tire, or kids threw potatoes at the wall, or because some issue with the car, you get pulled over by a cop because you got a crack through your windshield that you've had for 3 months. Apparently, that's a violation of the law. But, you know, something knocks it all out of your head. We've got to hold on to this. This is beauty. This is love. You don't know any love like this love. This is more important than anything else that you will hear this week. This is the reality. We get consumed by our struggles in life, but you need to keep near the Word of God because His love for you is written on every page. It's all over this Bible. We need to be faithful in bringing those things to mind, whether it's books and sermons, music, or coming here, or art that commends the beauty and magnificence of Christ to our lives. Be careful of drinking in those things that dry your soul out. False views of the hypostatic union are numerous, and they've popped up in every generation, starting with the apostles. And this is why it's very important to keep our eyes on the Scriptures and not let our ideas of God and Christ be shaped by society, by the world, by cults. Every false view of Jesus Christ always begins by devaluing him as God and lifting us up as people. It's easy to take light of our sin nature. This is why we need to keep the Bible before our eyes and keep his word in our hearts. 1 John 4:4, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How do we overcome them? We overcome this world and the Antichrist and these false gospels by holding on to Christ in this world. When the world mocks you, when the world makes fun of you, when your friends leave you, when your family despises you and all of it, you hold to Christ as he is holding on to you with stronger arms. And that is how you overcome the world, by valuing and loving him above all things and recognizing that if you value him and love him above all things, he put that love in your heart. He was the first mover in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you were the first mover in my life. I thank you that you have moved into the hearts of the people and moved us to love you. And yet, Lord, we constantly fail you. We constantly fall short. But we thank you that the grace that brought us, irrespective of the life that we live and the kind of people we were, that kind of grace that brought us is the grace that sustains us and the grace that keeps us. And even though we fail and fail and fail and fail again, the blood of Christ still screams our pardon. Thank you that you have loved us. You have loved us. Your love is vaster than the ocean. It's greater than the starry night that we look up into. We see how great and deep and dark is the space, and yet it does not even hold a candle to the great love of God. Our human minds can't even behold it. But help give us a glimpse. For by tasting and seeing that you are good, the things of this world taste bitter and stale and not worth our time. Thank you, O Lord, for your word and your promises. I thank you that you recognize and sympathize with how weak we are, and that the love of God is not just found in one single epistle, but it is found in every chapter, in every book of this mighty Bible. Lord, let us not neglect it. Let us not neglect meeting together to stir each other up to good works. May your Spirit have its way with us. Please. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your hymnals if you would.